All right. Well, good morning and happy Palm Sunday to everyone who's here. I'm glad to see everyone here today to worship Jesus. I just have to give you guys a little insight to this outfit I'm wearing because Pastor Mike, last fall started leading a group of guys who wanted to be able to preach. And so we've met monthly for several months and it's been really encouraging. And we've had a chance to fill in Crawford. I think he's mentioned that several times. But soon, Tuesday, I believe, we're going to critique and grade each other's sermons. So I thought this might get me some extra credit, right? Hopefully they'll look past everything else and just realize that I dressed up really nice for today. So Pastor Mike asked me to fill in today a couple months ago. And I was, like I said, I'm always grateful to be able to jump in. It didn't dawn on me until about a month ago what day I was filling in. And I looked and I'm like, that's Palm Sunday. And I don't know if I'm saying this right, but there are certain days, Sundays of the year that you look at as somebody who is able to preach the gospel and look at him like, God, that's a pretty extra special day. That I get us to be up here and preach Jesus and tell people about the resurrected Christ. And obviously Easter's a big one and Christmas. But you know what? This is probably on my list of top four or five days that are especially awesome to be able to share the gospel on. And I can't tell you how excited I am for the message. And it was a lot of fun preparing for it. So I'm really very thankful, and I hope you'll enjoy it too. So we'll have you guys grab your Bibles or your phones, and we're going to be reading out of John 12 today. And the verses are 12 through 26. So John 12, 12 through 26. And the tough part about this is it's pretty big chunk to go through, so hang in there with me as we read through it. And I'll go ahead and start. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered him, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We'll go ahead and pray one more time before we jump into the message, so bow your head and pray with me. God, I just am so grateful again for this day, a day of celebration, celebrating Jesus Christ as he entered Jerusalem for that final time, Father, looking forward to what he knew was going to happen, but he did it anyways, and he did it on our behalf. We don't deserve what he did. We don't deserve the blessings he's given us. We don't deserve forgiveness, Father, that's for sure. But we come here today to read your word and the truth that's in your word so that we may know you better and know Jesus better. And I just pray that you will open our hearts to the message you have. Give me wisdom and guidance as I speak, and may we glorify your name today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to start off with a little story. I think my family's probably heard it a couple times. When I was in optometry school, our final year of school was spent mostly doing what were called preceptorships. And we got to go around different places and spend a couple of months working in clinics and gaining experience. And I was chosen for a special one that was an awesome opportunity. I spent the summer of 1990 in downtown New York City in Manhattan, where they had a school called the State University of New York School of Optometry. So I spent the summer in downtown Manhattan, and it was awesome. The good part about it is I had a good friend from school who went with me. We were classmates and good friends. Mainly, he was a Midwestern guy. He grew up in North Dakota, and just a crazy guy. And we had a lot of fun. And I can't help but think that one of the funniest parts is that we went into a bank one time to cash our traveler's checks, which you had at that time. And we went in and they asked for our IDs. And so I put mine down and he put his down. And I thought the bank teller was just gonna, like she'd seen a ghost, that there was somebody standing in front of her from Wyoming. And there was somebody from North Dakota. And so we were two peas in a pods there. And it was pretty cool. One Friday night, kind of towards the end of the summer, we were with a group of other interns. And they all wanted to go to a jazz club right off Broadway Street on the Upper West Side. And so that's where they were going to go. Why I went, I have no idea, because I can't stand jazz. I'm not that type of a music connoisseur. But I decided to go along. It sounded like a good time. And we had ridden the subway all over the city that summer. It was a blast. We went to a Yankees game. We went down the World Trade Towers were still standing that time. We went to Statue of Liberty. So we rode the subway all around. And we felt comfortable doing that. So we jumped on the station near our dorm at New York University. And we jumped on it to head up, and there was a point where we had to get off of one train and get on another train. And we jumped off, and when we were in the, down below the street in the station, we kind of had a little, Lance and I had a little disagreement. He thought we should get on one train, and I was determined that we needed to get on another train. So guess what we did? He jumped on his, and I jumped on mine. So I was sure that I was right. Until, as time went by, and we passed station, and then another station, and I noticed, I looked around, and I was the only white guy on the train. And that was a little weird, and that kind of gave me a little, like, maybe I'm not on the right train, but I just kept going. I thought, okay, it's, you know, this is just weird. So I got off on the stop that I thought would put me on Broadway, near the jazz club. And I walked to the street level, and I looked around, and I was in the middle of Harlem. I was right on Martin Luther King Boulevard. And the crazy thing at that time, Harlem has gone through quite a change in the last few years, but it was ghetto. And for a guy from Wyoming, that was scary. So I'm on the street, and I see a lady on the corner, and I went over, and I tapped her on the shoulder, and I said, "How far is it to Broadway, ma'am?" She said, "It's about three blocks that way, but I wouldn't walk if I was you." Probably the best advice I'd ever received. So I ran over, realizing, okay, I'm not in the right place. I ran over to the other side to get on the train going back downtown. And guess what? They were doing track repairs on that side. So I had to go back up, run back across, run back down, and wait for a train to go back to where I knew I could start all over. And it felt like it was hours. It was probably about 30 minutes. It felt like it was hours. And that's when I knew there was a God, because I didn't have one strange look. It was almost like I was invisible. And, you know, it's probably really not a scary situation, but if you were born and raised in Wyoming in a town of about 10,000 people, that was scary. So I finally made it back down where I got on the right train, and I got to the jazz club, and when I walked in, all of my friends, they looked at me like, I mean, just totally surprised. I think they thought I was either went home or was dead, probably one of the two. and all of that for a jazz club. No, I'm just kidding. But so you see, although I had the knowledge and I had the experience, because I'd ridden the train, the subway many times, I should have been able to choose the right train, right? I'd read the maps, I'd looked at them, but I still ended up taking the wrong one. I even had somebody right beside me who was telling me which train to get on. And I still didn't listen to him. My stubbornness or my arrogance, whatever you want to call it, ended up taking me down the wrong path. And for quite a while, I didn't even realize that I was on the wrong train. My decision to take the wrong route could have definitely been a lot more costly. And I'm very thankful that it wasn't. So in our passage of scripture today, we're going to read about a similar situation. That's why I told this story. Jewish people from all over converged on the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Although most of them had attended the celebration, the feast, numerous times, this year's Passover was going to be different. Why? Because Jesus was there. His life, his ministry, his miracles continued to multiply, impacting the lives of many in attendance at the celebration. Even if they had actually never seen Jesus, most likely they'd heard about him. Now, as God's plan drew closer to its climactic moment, we learn about three different distinct groups of people and how their response to his ministry was very different. Through scripture, we can learn who they believed Jesus to be. Their responses ranged from curiosity to confidence. Some of them worshiped him, some of them denied him, and some of them just wanted to know more about him. But that place and that time was a turning point in their lives. How were they going to respond to Jesus? Who did they believe him to be? Would they make the right decision, choosing to get on the right train that would ultimately take them to his promised destination? Or are they going to choose the wrong one, transporting them to a place of destruction that I don't think very many would choose as their final landing spot? Fortunately for us, we have the finished product of God's spoken word, which you guys have in your hands, the Bible, to help guide us as we face the same decision these people had to make when they walked into his presence a couple thousand years ago. Our response to Jesus and who we believe him to be has repercussions for time eternal. And since the weight of this decision is massive, impacting your life for eternity, shouldn't you want guidance from the one who offered his life as payment for the penalty of your sins? Because he loves us unconditionally and gave his life for us, the words of Jesus are the only words that we can trust 100%. So at the end of this passage, in his own words, Jesus offers crystal clear instruction to those looking for purpose, both in this life and the life to come. His promise to those who follow him is that our time on this earth cannot even compare to the glory we will experience in the presence of God for eternity. So let's take some time to look a little bit closer at these three groups, and then we'll look at his response. But just a little short background first before we jump in. This time period, if we look at John 11 and study that a little closer, this was a time period when Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And I think this was a big turning point in his ministry, because that's when many people believed in him and started to follow him. And that's understandable, right? He just gave life to somebody who'd been dead for several days. So a lot of people followed after him. But the other side of things is that with everybody following him, the Jewish religious leaders felt some animosity. I guess that might be an understatement. Some anger, some bitterness to him. And that's when they decided, just before this passage in John 11, they decided that they were going to seek his death. Okay? So Jesus kind of fled away. He knew that that's what was on their mind. So he went out to a town called Ephraim, out in the wilderness, and kind of withdrew for a little while from people. And so this, at this stage of the game, people were wondering, is he going to show up at the Passover? They knew the Jewish leaders were out to get him. And they knew if he showed up, it probably wasn't going to be a good sight. But he still decided to go. And that's where we're at. He went to Bethany, which is where Lazarus lived, stayed there for a while. The word got around as he started to approach Jerusalem. And that's where we're at today. So the first group that we're going to focus on that he interacts with is just the crowd. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. At the time Jesus entered Jerusalem, he'd been traveling across the region, teaching, performing miracles, casting out demons. He had interacted with thousands of people, healing the sick, sharing the wisdom of God with everyone who came to hear. Just listen to a couple of verses here. And these are all in Matthew. Matthew 4:25 says, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and in Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Matthew 7:28 says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." Matthew 15:30 says, "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them." And that's only a couple of verses that mention the multitude of people who followed Jesus throughout the end of his ministry. The word crowd actually is found 100 times in the ESV Bible, but interestingly, only once in the Old Testament. And almost every mention of this word is tied to the presence of Jesus or his disciples. The crowd of people who led the processional into Jerusalem was made up of those who had heard his teaching or witnessed his miracles. They were ordinary people who had been impacted by his presence. They saw the love in his gestures. They heard the hope in his words. They saw the power in his miracles. They saw a future in his promises. And they knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. So this spontaneous parade was an act of worship and celebration directed towards the one who was sent to save them. That's why they cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna." This is a Greek word from a Hebrew phrase that originally meant "save, please." But over the centuries, Hosanna stopped being a cry for help and became a shout of hope and exultation. Where it originally was what you would say when you were drowning in deep water, it kind of came to be what you would say when you actually saw someone who was coming to save you from drowning. You were going to die, and now you see that there is someone coming to snatch you out of the jaws of death. Salvation is coming. I'm going to be saved. Hosanna. This was the acknowledgement of the crowd that their Savior had come, and it was Jesus. There was hope, and he was riding on the back of a donkey. They went to meet Jesus because he deserved all of their praise and all of their worship. They believed, they had faith, they trusted that he was who he said he was. Jesus, the Son of God, sent to save them from their sins. But I'm going to step back a little bit and offer you all a warning about this, what I call crowd mentality. It is really, really easy to label yourself a Christian and say you are following Jesus when that's what everyone else around you is doing. How many people in our country, and maybe even this room, claim to be a Christian because that's how they were raised? and my whole family are Christians. That's probably what I would have told you 20 years ago. Or you got caught up in the moment listening to an incredible speaker at an event attended by hundreds of others. And as they go forward to accept Jesus, you didn't want to feel left out. So your emotions got the better of you and you went along. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not condemning those responses. I'm only asking or challenging you to consider what you did with Jesus after you said you believed in him. Are the desires of your heart any different? Are you growing in your faith and doing all you can to become more like Christ? Or are you the same person living the same life without any evidence of a changed heart? That's the risk of allowing the crowd to influence your decision. The perfect example of this is found in another disciple's description of these Passover events. If you look in Mark 15, verses 11 through 15, it says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd," there we have that word again, "to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." The crowd mentioned by Mark undoubtedly contained several of the same individuals that comprised the crowd that we just read about in John's passage from today. So it is likely that there were those present in the last days of Jesus who went from crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," to, "Kill him, kill him," in the span of less than 1 week. They allowed the crowd, their family, and friends to influence their response. They never took ownership of their faith in Jesus. It was never real. And this became evident under the revealing test of loyalty or disloyalty found in Mark 15. They chose to save a criminal instead of their Savior. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the next group because their response to Jesus is familiar to most. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, Sanhedrin were all groups of Jewish religious leaders who felt threatened by Jesus because his presence was a danger to their position of authority within the Jewish culture. But was their response to Jesus really any different than ours can be? It's easy to tell other people a Christian until you learn that there is a cost to truly following him. I'm sorry, guys. Jesus isn't a genie. He's not an easy button that you can push. He's not Google. He's not just a spiritual figure to call on when you need something. Life following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. We've been talking about that in our men's group that meets on Thursdays as we read through the book of Psalms and David and everything that he went through. There are things that we're going to have to give up if he is truly in the number one spot in our heart. We might lose our friends. We might lose our job. Our health may suffer. But seriously, do we really have any right to complain about those things? Jesus gave his life for us. And God has assured us that our suffering is only temporary, that this world is not our home, and that we will reside in the presence of his glory for eternity if we patiently and faithfully endure the trials of this life. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." The trials, and the struggles, the bad days we have, they are nothing, guys, compared to the weight of glory that we will all receive if we stay faithful to the end. For these religious leaders, putting their trust in Christ would mean admitting their sin and declaring their guilt. They claimed to know God, but it was only a disguise of their self-righteousness, and the desire of the flesh proved to be more important than repenting and putting their trust in God. As Pastor Mike taught a few weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these rulers may have been wise according to the world, but they did not have true wisdom that is offered only by the grace of God. So the question becomes, for us, for me, are you living a life of morality, wearing the same disguise as the rulers who crucified Jesus? Are you denying your sin and your need for a Savior, banking instead on your ability to be a good person? Then the honest truth is that you are really no different than the Jewish religious leaders. And on to our final group. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. To better understand the third group mentioned in this passage, we need to know a little bit more about them. The word Greek is kind of an all-encompassing word. Obviously, it meant anyone who was from the island of Greece, but the actual Greek word had an even broader meaning to it. It included all the nations that made the language, the customs, and the learnings of the Greeks their own. This didn't include the Jews. A word of similar meaning found more frequently in the Bible and that you might be more familiar with is very similar to the word Gentile. The question becomes, if they did not follow the Jewish religion, why were they there to worship at the feast in the first place? I think another commentary I read explained that this group of Greeks was known more specifically as God-fearers. They believed in God and even participated in temple worship, but did not undergo circumcision and full reception into the Jewish religion. That's why they went to Philip, Jesus' disciple. Although Philip was Jewish, he had a Greek name and was from an area populated by many Gentiles. And why did they need Philip's help? As Gentiles, they were restricted to worship in the outer courtyard of the temple and were unable to approach Jesus, who was most likely in the inner courtyard. So what does all of this tell us about this group of people? Like many of you here today, they were just curious about Jesus. They heard firsthand stories about his miracles and his claim to be the Son of God. But they also probably heard a lot of rumors and gossip. They wanted to look at him with their own eyes and hear him speak with their own ears. They wanted to know the truth. If you aren't a Christian and have never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's also probably the reason why you're here today. You came here to find out more about Jesus. You came here to hear the truth from God's word. Is Jesus real? How do I become a follower of Christ? How do I know if I'm going to heaven? Those are all great questions, but instead of me answering them, let the very words of Jesus give you the answers. Verses 25 and 26 in John 12 give his response to the very same question asked by the Greeks. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To Jesus, there are only two alternatives in this life. We either love our life in this world, or we hate it. That's a pretty strong word. We either hold on to our selfish desires and put our efforts into pursuing things that the world says bring fulfillment and gratification, or we commit to a battle against the things so highly esteemed by this world and choose instead to serve Jesus by following the example he set. We either believe that money, power, success, and the praise of men will bring happiness, or we submit to a life of service to Jesus by reflecting the qualities that he displayed. Love, forgiveness, humility, self-control. From the time of Adam and Eve, the world has considered these virtues unimportant. Maybe on the surface, morality and good works appear to be of some value, but the underlying motivation of our hearts is selfishness. If we lay down our life to follow Jesus and serve him, only then can we begin to see how broken this world has become and how empty its promises are to us. If we cling to these empty promises, we lose everything. If we put our hope in Christ, we gain everything for eternity. Mark 8:36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" That's what Jesus is saying in those verses. Like I said, those are pretty strong words, so I'm going to kind of give you a little side note for a little bit of clarity for you, I think. I love this life that I'm living, but not because of the world. I love this life because I have Jesus. My wife and kids, my dogs, the mountains, fly fishing, sports, and the Wyoming Cowboys are all gifts from God despite my sinful, broken heart. I am grateful for the gifts he has given me as I spend time on this perishing earth. But I love the giver more than I love the gifts. And that's why I'd give these things up in a second to be worshiping him for eternity. That's exactly how James felt in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So a lot of people say reading the Bible is boring, and that's why they have a hard time doing it. And I think that's probably how I felt when I first started reading it. But as I spent more time in it, I think one of the most amazing things that I'd encourage you to discover on your own about the Bible is how you can read it over and over and over and learn something new each and every time. That's because of the Holy Spirit. Honestly, that's why I was really excited to share this message with you today. I have no idea how many times I've read or heard this story of Palm Sunday. But as I spent time reading the story in preparation for this message today, I saw it a little differently. I saw three different responses by three distinct groups of people offered all as a reaction to the presence of Jesus. I couldn't help but think that their responses to Jesus were, for the most part, the way most of us respond to him. We either A, want to know more about him, B, completely deny him, or C, cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." If we deny him, then this life we are now living is as good as it gets, folks. It's a wasted life, and our judgment afterwards is even worse. But if we understand the depth of our sin and the grace God offers every single person who trusts in Christ, then guess what? We get both a life of unmerited blessings from a merciful God and joy eternal in the presence of a glorious Savior. So as I leave you today, I pray that your hearts will cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, as we celebrate Easter and our risen Savior. God, we just come before you today, all broken, all sinners, all in need of a Savior. And thankfully, you gave us that Savior in your own Son, Jesus. I hope we never, ever take that for granted. I thank you for sending him to die on the cross. I thank you for your love. And I just pray that you will reveal yourself to us, especially those who want to know more about you, especially those who have never accepted Jesus as their Savior. I just pray that you would open our hearts to the truth and draw us closer to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.